I once heard someone say that their favorite book of the Bible is the one that they're studying at the moment. And I tend to agree, because whatever book I'm studying, there are so many layers of depth to it that provide new insights of God's greatness. Well, recently I've been studying the book of Hebrews. There are some really interesting controversies with the book, but it is also one of the most powerful books for emphasizing the superiority of Christ. To learn more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. So I have a bit of an admission. I'm studying the book of Hebrews presently because I'm preparing for my comprehensive exam for my doctorate degree, which I have to take in several stages starting in May. To prepare, I'm having to go back through 13 out of my 14 courses and study the material in order to pass an exam question related to each course. And I don't know what the exam question is for each course. I only have roughly 1 week to study the material for each course in order to be ready. So considering that I work full time, that leaves me with evenings and weekends. So the next 6 months are going to be very intense. And the only way that I can continue doing episodes for All Things Apostolic during this window is if they overlap. So as I'm covering my course material, I'm bringing you along for the ride. Of course, it's impossible to condense the core of an entire course into a brief 20 to 25 minute episode or two, but I'm going to do my best to provide you with key highlights and the most pertinent and interesting information. For the book of Hebrews, I'm going to divide it into two episodes. This week, we'll focus on background contextual information about the book. And then in the next episode, we'll dive into the actual content and arguments of the book. So this episode will lay the groundwork for the next episode, which will really have the meat of the book that includes some very powerful revelations. Now, for this week's episode, providing the contextual background, it's actually difficult to establish the context for the book because there is so much that we don't know for sure. And that has led to some scholarly controversies, or really they are unknowns. There are questions about who wrote it, when, where, and to whom. So whenever we study a book of the Bible, we always want to start with the context in which it was written. And it's challenging for the book of Hebrews because of these uncertainties. But we're going to examine each of these issues, and as we do, you'll see that there is an interconnectedness between them. The first question is, who wrote it? The simple answer is that we don't know for sure. There are a number of possible authors. Modern scholars tend to choose Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, or Priscilla. Other considerations are Silas, Peter, Philip, Stephen, and more. If Paul is not the author, then it is most likely someone closely associated with him. Most of the debate is around Paul, and his authorship was assumed for more than 1,000 years. For the sake of brevity, we'll just look at the arguments for and against Paul's authorship. There are a number of reasons why people doubt Paul's authorship, and I'm just going to mention a few of them. First, the epistle is missing the greeting that is typical of Paul's epistles. Epistles in antiquity all began with a statement of who the author was and who the intended recipients were, and would convey some type of greeting. But the book of Hebrews is missing that typical greeting, which Paul always used. Also, in Paul's epistles, he would typically discuss doctrine and then exhort his audience. The book of Hebrews does cycles of doctrine and exhortation. Also, the writing style is more like classical Greek than Koine Greek, and some argue that the style of diction is different than Paul's. Interestingly, the vocabulary is very distinct. There are about 150 terms used exclusively in Hebrews that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The strongest argument against Paul is that the author mentions in Hebrews 2, verse 3, that he received the gospel secondhand from those who had received it firsthand from Jesus. The verse says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Paul always maintained that he had received the gospel directly from Jesus, so some scholars argue that he would not have described himself as getting it secondhand. But there are also very good arguments in favor of Paul's authorship. In the earliest papyri that we have, which is from the early 3rd century, this epistle was grouped with all of Paul's epistles, or what we call the Pauline corpus. The church in the East, although they recognized substantial differences between Paul's writings and Hebrews, especially the writing style, they believed that Paul was involved in composing the content. So Hebrews was circulated with Paul's epistles. By the late 4th or early 5th century, even the church in the West adopted the view of Pauline authorship. And that view dominated for more than 1,000 years until the Protestant Reformation. We're going to revisit this when we talk about the book becoming part of the canon. Most importantly, the author of Hebrews knew the Old Testament scriptures extremely well and quoted extensively from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Paul was a highly trained Pharisee and very knowledgeable about scripture, so this fits with his background. As to the lack of a greeting, it's possible that this was not a letter, but a sermon. It follows the format of what Paul could have taught in a typical synagogue message to Jewish people. So it could be considered more of a sermon than a formal letter. In regards to writing style, scholars point to some of Paul's writings that have an elevated Greek prose, such as the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, or the Ode to Love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul was able to produce a highly elevated rhetorical style. Another argument is that approximately 20 to 30 phrases in the book of Hebrews correspond with phrases in other Pauline letters. For the argument that the style is decidedly different than his usual manner, Paul was skilled at adapting his style to fit his audience. What about the author saying that he got his information secondhand? Paul could have meant that he did not meet the earthly Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he's passing on to his audience what he had received, inferring the gospel that he had received. So Paul was dependent on the other apostles to know some of the information that he knew about Jesus. He would have known what the other apostles were teaching. So let me conclude this brief overview of the debate about Paul's authorship by saying that there are good arguments on both sides. It is certainly plausible that Paul authored the book, but there are good arguments for some of the other proposed authors, and we just don't know for certain. But I can assure you that the first readers knew the author. The original audience knew who was writing to them and exhorting them. Hebrews 13:22 says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." It wasn't an anonymous letter, even though the author is unnamed. The audience knew the author. Now, this raises the question of the intended audience. It is called the Book of Hebrews because it was written to Jewish Christians. They had never seen or heard Jesus themselves, but they had been evangelized by eyewitnesses. The audience of the letter consisted of Jews who recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But at the time of the letter, they were wavering in their faith. They were being opposed by Jewish brethren who were not Christians. and they may have been experiencing persecution. So they were struggling with the demands of their new faith. They were tempted to return to the comfortable security of their old ways. We'll discuss this more in the next episode when we examine the content of the epistle. But it's clear that the author was trying to stop Jewish believers from deserting the faith and turning their backs on the only way of salvation. And one of the ways that we know that the audience consisted of Jewish Christians is that one of the central arguments of the letter was to counter the idea that the Levitical institutions were sufficient for salvation. These people still valued the temple and the sacrificial system. This argument that it was insufficient would have been unnecessary if it was a Gentile audience. So we know it was a Jewish Christian audience. The author passionately pleads with his audience that Christ and his work are not superfluous, but superior. And I can't wait to get to next week's episode because the book is written masterfully about this issue. If you've ever been tempted to think it's too hard to live for God, or if you know someone who struggles with it, this book provides some excellent arguments about why Christ is superior and we need to stay faithful. So we know that the book was written to Jewish Christians, but we don't know where they lived. Some scholars believe that they were Jews living in Palestine or in Alexandria or in Rome. The letter may have been intended for a particular community, and then later it was shared more generally. The only explicit reference is near the end of the book in chapter 13, verse 24, which says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." Unfortunately, it's not clear exactly what this means. It may refer to a group of Italian believers who left their native land and were with the author somewhere else and were sending their greetings back home to those still in Italy, which would mean that the recipients of the letter lived in Italy. Or it may refer to the writer being in Italy and sending greetings from Jewish Christians in Italy to Jewish Christians somewhere else. So the letter was sent to believers in Italy, or the author was in Italy writing to believers somewhere else. But we don't know for sure which one. The date of the book is also unknown, but scholars have narrowed it down to a small window of time, probably around AD 67 to 69. So what is some of the evidence? First, the author indicates that he is a second-generation Christian. We already looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So the author received the information from those who had heard it directly from Jesus. That could put the date around AD 50 or 60 as the earliest possible time. Clement of Rome included passages from Hebrews in his epistle, 1 Clement, which he wrote probably in AD 96. So Hebrews has to have been written before then. So the earliest possible time is around AD 50 or 60, and the latest possible time is AD 96. Another piece of evidence is that the name Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews 13:23. We can't be positive that the author is referring to the younger companion of Paul. But if Paul is the author, and he was writing about his companion Timothy, we know that Paul got him involved in missionary work around AD 49. But we don't know how old he would have been when the letter mentioned him. Another piece of evidence is that Hebrews 12:4 refers to persecution. It says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In other words, they had not resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Some scholars believe this is the period of persecution in Rome prior to Nero, because obviously blood was shed during Nero's persecution and even for a period of time after. Also, it could be referring to persecution experienced by Jewish Christians from non-Christian Jews from the synagogue. But if it is referring to Jewish persecution of Christian Jews, That occurred in some form in every decade after AD 30, so then that makes it difficult to narrow the date. One of the biggest pieces of evidence regarding the date of the book is multiple references by the author to the temple. The author argues that the Old Covenant with its temple rites had become old and was ready to disappear. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." If the temple had already been destroyed, the writer probably would have included this information to further strengthen his argument. So there is reason to believe that the temple was still standing, and it may have even been a temptation to these Christian Jews to reject Christianity and return to relying on what they assumed was the sufficiency of the temple system. Since the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, it is likely that the book was written before that time. So taking all of this evidence together, a date just before the temple destruction, possibly around AD 67 to 69, is very plausible. The last topic I want to address is about the book being accepted into the canon, which means that it was recognized as scripture and the Word of God. Now, this is pretty interesting, but I need to set the stage a little bit. I previously mentioned that Clement of Rome included passages from Hebrews in his epistle, 1 Clement, which he wrote in AD 96. This indicates that Hebrews was circulating widely by the end of the first century. So even though we don't know where the original audience was located, the book was being shared broadly by the time Clement referred to it. In the second century, both Irenaeus, who was a bishop in southern France, and Tertullian, a writer in North Africa, quoted from Hebrews. So in the late first century and into the second century, there was some acceptance of the book of Hebrews. It appears that its canonicity was never doubted in Alexandria or in the Eastern Church. The church in the East adopted Hebrews much sooner because Paul was widely accepted as the author, so Hebrews was included in their canon from the beginning. However, the Western church did not accept it so readily. They were unsure of apostolic authorship. Additionally, in the early second century, certain groups began to use the book of Hebrews, and specifically the passage Hebrew chapter 6 verses 4 through 6, in ways that the church in the West did not approve. This passage says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, there are a lot of opinions about what these verses exactly are saying. The author of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians and warning them about the danger of falling away. He was trying to keep them from apostasy, which means abandoning or renouncing the Christian faith. If they rejected the only plan of salvation after they had tried it, how would they be saved? But some people interpreted these verses much more strictly. For example, Montanus, the founder of a schismatic movement of Christianity in Asia Minor, called Montanism, insisted that his followers practice strict asceticism and a life of stringent holiness. He argued that if a believer sinned or engaged in worldly matters, then that person was cut off from the faith community and could not be restored. Novatian was another schismatic who founded a Christian sect called the Novatians. He made a similar argument. Well, in AD 250, the Roman Emperor Decius began persecuting Christians, and many of them denied their faith because of the duress in which they were placed. Novation used Hebrew 6, verses 4 through 6 to argue that those who had denied the faith or fallen away, even though they may have done it because of the duress of persecution, he argued that they could not be restored to the faith community. The Western Church did not agree with the positions of the Montanists and the Novatians, who applied the passage from Hebrews in such a strict and exclusionary manner. This situation continued through the second half of the second century and into the third century. However, by the fourth century and into the fifth century, by the time of Augustine or Augustine and Jerome, consideration of Paul's authorship was popular in the West, and that position enabled Hebrews to join the canon. It was the popular belief in Paul's authorship that made a way for Hebrews to be recognized in the Western Church. And a belief in his authorship was maintained consistently, as I've already mentioned, for approximately a millennium, until the time of the Protestant Reformation, when it was questioned by Martin Luther and then also by others. And since then, the authorship of the book has been a big source of debate. However, I want to add an important note. For New Testament books, being connected with a particular apostle, such as Peter or John or Paul, was important for the book to be recognized as canonical. Or it could be deemed legitimate because it was written by someone who was not an apostle, but part of the apostolic circle, such as Luke. However, the ultimate measure of canonicity is not human authorship. That is secondary to God's ultimate authorship, which is the measuring stick for any book to be included in the canon. In fact, the word canon means rule or measuring stick. For example, we know for sure who wrote some of the books of the Bible, but others we don't know. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Chronicles. It may have been Ezra, but we don't know for sure. But what is important and why Chronicles and other books are included in the canon, even when we don't know definitely who is the human writer, is that God is recognized and acknowledged as the ultimate author, and that he divinely inspired the human writer. This measuring stick can be applied to the book of Hebrews. Regardless of who wrote the book of Hebrews, this standard of divine inspiration is clear. And I can't wait for our episode next week in which we're going to dive into the content of the book of Hebrews. It is a masterful composition about the superiority of Christ. So please be sure to tune in. Thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. And until next time, take care and God bless.